Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Picking up where we left off, verse 36, reading through verse 44. 1 Samuel 25, verse 36, reading through verse 44. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Gillam. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The Bible has some very challenging calls for God's people. I want you to consider some of them. Consider some of these challenges, especially to a believer who has either been wronged or mistreated in some way. Jesus said in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you, take your tunic. Let him have your cloak. If anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your enemy and or love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Listen to the words of Paul. Romans 12, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Paul would go on in Romans 12, skipping to verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him also something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Solomon would write in Proverbs 17, verse 13, "If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." And then the Apostle Peter would write in chapter 3 of his epistle, verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, there are many other texts that I could read, but just reading these texts, how extremely challenging are they? Very much so. Why? Because it is our natural inclination that when we are spurned or rejected or mistreated, to get our pound of flesh, to retaliate. But the Bible is clear that retaliatory reactions are prideful and fleshly. And Paul is very clear to the Romans, especially the Roman Christians, citing God's command from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. God says to the Hebrews, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Paul citing Moses in Deuteronomy. Now, in thinking about this, I thought of some ways that we actually flesh out our retaliation towards others. And immediately James' epistle comes to mind. He has strong teaching against the sins of the tongue, which really coincide with his teaching against retaliation, showing thus why it is such a challenging admonition not to avenge. Most usually retaliation on our part comes from what? Uncontrolled speech, slanderous speech. James teaches us in 1 verse 26, "He who thinks himself religious but cannot control or bridle his tongue deceives himself, for his religion is worthless." What control the believer exercises when he refrains from retaliatory speech when wronged. Amazing control. But left unchecked, what damage can uncontrolled speech do? One uncontrolled comment, James writes, is like a spark that ignites into a towering inferno. So powerful and dominant is our habitual uncontrolled speech that it actually sets on course our lives. James writes, it's like the small rudder in the rear of a ship, how it guides it to its destination. So is the tongue. James goes on to say, "For the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It is set on fire by hell. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it at the same time we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? For by his conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." A whole lot of commands there, but if you notice, it's written in the midst of James' instruction on sins of the tongue. So coinciding with what we're learning here is that vengeful speech is disastrous, can be disastrous. Yet, it is our very nature to retaliate, verbally especially when wronged, to avenge by our words, to destroy others, slander others. This is why we commonly expect speech from this, we expect this kind of speech from ourselves and others. It is so prominent in our culture. The tendency is to give kind of a natural, vengeful response. And so here, in this text, in 1 Samuel, we have our concluding episode of the story of David and Nabal. And what we see here is a great lesson of why you and I must resist vengeance and retaliation in whatever form, whether it be through actions or words. Remember the context of our situation. David exercised great spiritual insight in the cave at En-Gedi. It looked as if the opportunity had come to take the kingdom. Saul the king had entered the very cave. Remember, there were a numerous amount of caves there in En-Gedi. But he enters the very cave of which David and his fighting men were hiding. In the darkness, Saul had went in alone for a bathroom break, making himself completely vulnerable. And you remember there in the darkness, David's men whispering to him, pleaded with him to take advantage of the situation. Kill Saul. Take what has been ordained to be yours. But you remember David refused to do so. And not only that, he rebuked his men for such thinking. Saul, though wicked, David says, was still the anointed servant of God to sit on the throne for the time being. And David refused to harm the anointed of God. He was restrained by conviction to the Word of God, as we read in Deuteronomy, from the law of God, to lift not one's hand against God's anointed. Touch not mine anointed. So by conviction, David refused to do so. He only took a piece of Saul's robe, and then upon Saul's exit, he approached the king, who had not known what David had done, and he falls before the king, and he begins to cry out to the king that he was no enemy of the king. And Saul was so moved by David's actions and restraint, a display of loyalty, if you will, Saul left the area, ending for the time being his pursuit of David. And then we noted in that study of David's actions that he must have been granted such great spiritual insight and wisdom, because most of us, if not all of us, would have been like David's men, interpreting events as God's orchestration for David finally to take Saul's life and rid himself of his arch nemesis. After all, everyone knew that David was to be king. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. Saul was the rejected king. David was God's choice. Saul then had to be deposed. And this seemed like the best time to do so, by hand of God. For he has set it up for David to take him down. That's how his men had interpreted. That's how most of us would have interpreted, if not all of us. This situation was so convenient, it seemed that God had set it up. The event actually seemed to serve, though, however, as something else. And David interpreted the event rightly. It actually was an event serving to test, proving the newly anointed king's dependence and trusting of the Lord, that he would handle kingdom affairs as they should have been handled. The granting and transfer of the kingdom was not to be by the hand of men, but by the Lord. And so David would trust in the Lord rather than acting for the sake of comfort and convenience. He trusted that the Lord in his sovereign timing would transfer the kingdom and handle Saul as God would seem fit. But then we come to the next scene. What wonderful insight David had exercised in the cave. But in the next scene, he loses it. He now has been spurned by a citizen of Israel, not a king. This citizen's name was Nabal. And David could show restraint against a man who had attempted to kill him on multiple occasions, who had incessantly pursued him, hounded him to kill him. David could show restraint. But now he could not show the same restraint to a man who would spurn his request for food. David did not approach Nabal David did approach Nabal humbly and cordially. But this harsh and immoral man refused, and then would even slander David in the process. And David was so stunned and so insulted that he strapped on his sword and called 400 of his 600 fighting men to strap on their swords and enter Nabal's village to slaughter every male. Just as wickedly as Saul acted to the priests at Nob, not leaving one priest alive, David, in likeness of his predecessor, was ready to kill every man in that village. David could not restrain himself now. He did it in Gedi, but not in Maon. He was off to shed blood. And the author of this text means to show us that this would have been disastrous for the anointed king, as Abigail would confess that she was there to stave off the king's pursuit, or the newly anointed king's pursuit, unless he be seen as a bloodthirsty tyrant, just like all the other kings, and especially like Saul. A merciless, ruthless, tyrannical dictator thirsty for blood. And God's servant must not act in such a way. But David had thrown caution to the wind, and he is off to avenge the insult to him and his men. But in comes beautiful and discerning Abigail, the wife of Nabal. She hears of David's intent from the servants of Nabal. What does she do? She's quick on her feet. She gathers provisions and sends them with the servants riding out before her to greet the future king. Afterwards, she would approach David and humbly share that indeed David had been mistreated by her worthless husband. And she pleaded to let the guilt of her husband fall upon her. She also humbly declares that the newly anointed king was about to make a big mistake, and that she had come by orchestration of God to restrain the hand of the king, pleading for him to show mercy. And all of a sudden, David seems to regain his spiritual senses, and he interprets her words as from the Lord. She receives her gifts and her greeting as of the Lord to keep him from foolishly retaliating for Nabal's foolish actions. David would, more than once within the text, attribute Abigail's actions as intervention of the Lord. And so David would humble himself and be restrained by revelation from God. So one moment, David has great spiritual insight, but the next moment, he is void of any insight until corrected by intervention from God. So last week, we were reminded that even the most spiritual and mature of God's people should never underestimate their own foolish potential given a moment of weakness. If this could happen to David, it could certainly happen to any of us. We should remain humble and never underestimate the depravity of our hearts, no matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how many sins we think we may have overcome. We can behave in a deeply spiritual and obedient manner one moment and then throw it all away the very next. This text teaches us how we're dependent upon the Lord always, no matter how mature we or others think of ourselves, no matter how successful we have been in previous spiritual matters and tests. The Lord had granted David such insight of restraint in the cave, and the Lord graciously intervened in the next episode to restrain David from the lack of spiritual insight. We would think, why did the Lord not grant him that insight there with Nabal as he did in the cave? Well, the Lord's ways are indeed mysterious, but they are indeed gracious if he so chooses to act, even despite our own rebellious choices. We must know that David was equally dependent upon God in both events and should not be granted any credit in either scenario for his obedient actions. For the Lord came to humble him. The Lord could have restrained his own hand and allowed David to rush off and do this foolish thing. The Lord could have left him in the cave and just simply turned him over to the wishes of his men to slay the king. But yet the Lord endued him with wisdom in the cave, and the Lord's gracious hand intervened to restrain him from foolish bloodshed. So David cannot be commended in any of these, but the Lord is to be worshipped and credited for these interventions. We should always, in our own lives, give credit where credit is due. Give God thanks for the times He has endued us with wisdom so that we would make wise choices, and give Him thanks for even in those moments when we would have done foolish things, but He has chosen in His sovereignty to intervene graciously to have restrained us from what would otherwise have been disastrous and rebellious. And oh, there have been times where we wish He would have done so, but He did not, allowing us to fall for His own sovereign purposes, whether it be to mature us, to teach us. So we learned those things. But today we look at the final episode. In our text today, it calls us specifically to address our fleshly inclination to retaliate for wrongdoing. Now this has been somewhat of a theme so far, but today we look at it almost exclusively. And you and I can retaliate with David's emotion, surely, and how he was spurned by Nabal. How in life, where we have been mistreated, spurned, or resisted, even when we have gone out of our way to humble ourselves before others and be as cordial and reasonable as possible. When harshly treated in response, we, like David, can so easily become angry and let that marinate in our souls, to which it eventually metastasizes throughout our souls, and we're off to commit murder. Oh, not in the literal sense, but as Jesus would speak about harboring such animosity in our hearts, where we kill people over and over again in the theater of our minds. Through our thoughts, how we manifest it through our speech, as the Bible teaches us how our anger metastasizes to bitterness and wrath, then murder. Jesus said, it was said of old, if you take another man's life, you're guilty of murder. But I say unto you, and paraphrasing, harboring this anger in our hearts, we're slaying people one after the other. James writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." Remember, what does the law teach? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when we speak evil against our neighbor, we all of a sudden put ourselves above the law of God and say that we, for the time being, are not subject to the law of God, not accountable to the law of God. We place ourselves as judges over the law because in this moment I have the right to get my pound of flesh and attack someone verbally. That's what James means. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So the text today deals specifically with the inclination to retaliate, to get back at the person who has spurned us. David was off to literally murder Nabal and all of his men. And though David had not yet shed blood, we note that before he would get the opportunity, which he did not, to kill Nabal, he had already committed murder in his heart, according to God's righteous standard. David's desire for retaliation flooded his soul. And as you and I know, desire for retaliation, if not held in check, can consume us. But through God's gracious intervention and David's humble submission to God's corrective word, we learn why it is that we should not avenge and retaliate, but leave it to the Lord. Look specifically at the text. Verse 36, after David receives Abigail's gift, and then he is restrained from bloodshed, Abigail returns home. The text tells us that when she went to share with Nabal what had happened, she finds him behaving as he always had, foolishly. Remember what the name Nabal means? Fool. It's found in Psalm 14, verse 1. The Nabal says in his heart, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This foolish man is acting consistently with the way he always had. He was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Nabal reminds us here of the rich man in Jesus' parable who feasted sumptuously every day. You remember that parable in Luke 16 when he refused to even give his table scraps to poor Lazarus. Nabal refused to give David's hungry men a bit of food. But yet he would go into the confines of his village and feast sumptuously, neglecting the needy around him. Nabal embodies the false security of sinners who plunge lustily into sin, having so far escaped divine judgment, they imagine themselves beyond God's reach. I love what the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Arthur Pink writes this, quote, "The fool Nabal vividly portrays the case of multitudes all around us. The curse of God's broken law hanging over them, yet feasting as though all is well with their souls for eternity." You see, Nabal reminds us through his depravity, through his drunkenness, that as judgment is about to come to him, he is completely ignorant of it. He has no idea. Living his life to the fullest extent, pleasing his flesh, not giving note to his deeds and his spurning of others. He's feeding his flesh, and yet judgment is on his way to take him out. This is like so many in our world today who live in like manner. Nabal's depravity here is seen not only in his drunkenness and greed, but also in his relationships. Earlier in this chapter, we saw that his faithful servants even confessed of him. He is such a worthless fellow that one cannot even speak to him. He would allow no one to speak to him in a dignified way. In her embassy to David, his wife, Abigail, had similarly been forced to call him a worthless fellow. In a godly woman like that, that must have been difficult. To even confess such a thing, a woman of virtue, but yet she told the truth. So here's Nabal in his home, feasting sumptuously, neglecting those around him, not giving care or thought to anyone in need, just feeding his face and his belly. Very wealthy, indulging himself to the extreme. In the eyes of the world, a rich man like Nabal was in an enviable situation. But we need to note this, that through the lens of Scripture, we see him ripe for God's judgment. Even though David's sword would not find him, God's judgment was coming. He wanted to pursue the riches of this world and was poor towards the things of God, and teaches us to resist the temptation to desire to be rich towards the things of this world, but set our sights on heavenly treasure and be rich towards God. Nabal placed himself in a vulnerable place for judgment. Richard Phillips writes this, listen to this, quote, "Before his deadly punishment would come, the dismay that confronts all who realize too late the error of their sinful ways." You see, Nabal was completely ignorant of what was on his way, not ever giving thought to his unrighteous and immoral actions, loving to feed his face. Nabal's dismay would arrive the very next morning. He was too drunk to be told the night before, but upon sunrise, when the wine had left his body, he was lucid enough to understand what would be told to him. Abigail rises up, tells him these things. And notice the text says, his heart died within him and he became as a stone. First of all, for all her discretion in speaking to David, we have no idea how mildly Abigail broke the news to her husband of his narrow escape from death by David's sword. But yet when she tells him, his heart died within him. Scholars tell us this perhaps signifies a moment of shock to which led to a heart attack or a stroke, because it would not be until 10 days later the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The news of escaping David's sword nearly killed him, but God would assure his death. Like today, many sinners delude themselves with the idea that when the reality of judgment is brought to their minds, they will have time and opportunity to repent and be saved. How many people have told me this? That, oh, Joe, I'm going to live it up, but I know that there is a God and I know that I must get right, and I will do so in due time, but I'm going to fill all this out first and enjoy my life to the fullest. And given that few moments, days or whatever, when I know it's coming, then I will do what I must to get right with God. And here's a warning for those kind of people, that when news of the judgment that he escaped came to him, he was so struck that his heart died within him. This such convulsion and shock put him in such a state to which only set him up for the judgment of God. Not having time to react, to make adjustments, was too late. And so many people live their lives in such manner, and they too will find when those moments that they were hoping for never come, and when the reality of God's judgment comes, whether it be before the throne, however it may be manifested to them, likely too late, and only to their horror, they will find the inevitability of God's judgment. Notice that Nabal did not simply die from natural causes as a result of his earlier convulsion, whatever it may have been. It was the Lord who struck Nabal. And so with that said, we come to the interpretation of what had happened. Look at verse 39. It says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head.'" So David here declares for us that Nabal's death was the Lord avenging his servant for Nabal's behavior. Now looking at this, perhaps you're taken back a bit by how David reacts to this. David is actually celebrating here, celebrating the death of someone. We would think, well, how inappropriate is that? To celebrate the death of anyone, including those who have spurned us, knowing what is facing them. But David's tone here is a tone of celebration. The text does not give us any hint of anyone mourning for the death of this man. The only response it gives us is David's, and upon David hearing the news, he openly rejoices of the death of this man. Now we consider David may have rejoiced for several reasons, and let me submit this to you. As we look at these reasons, we must say that none of these reasons would have implicated David in unholy glee over the demise of his enemy. First reason, he may have rejoiced in the display of God's glory that the Lord's judgment always involves. The psalm, many of the psalms coincide with these events. Let me read to you Psalm 58, 10 and 11. David writes, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Well, that seems like rough words, but yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are God's words through the pen of David, speaking of how the righteous respond to God's vengeance. The key to this statement in Psalms is the glory of God's righteousness that is displayed before the eyes of men. Arthur Pink again writes this, quote, it was not the exercise of a spirit of malice which took delight in seeing the destruction of their foes. No, indeed, for the Old Testament, the divine command was, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Proverbs 24:17. Pink goes on to write, quote, instead, it was the heart bowing in worship before the governmental dealings of God, adoring that justice which gave unto the wicked their due. So if we are tempted to think that such an attitude of glory in God's judgment is inappropriate to even the New Testament believer, the age of grace, I ask you to again consider Revelation. Revelation 18, verse 20. For in the fall of Babylon the Great, the voices of heaven sing with delight, quote, rejoice over her, O heaven, when you saints and apostles and prophets have seen this, for God has given judgment for you against her. Indeed, in heaven, souls set free from the motivations of sin will be able to rejoice at God's judgment upon the wicked. And they will take delight because they have been set free from unholy motivations. Hearing a sermon on this, by Paul Washer, he spoke that those who have been glorified and perfected by the blood of Christ stand in heaven and witness the judgment of God. They will applaud God for every single solitary soul he casts into hell. Because his righteousness is on display. His glory is on display in the judgment of the wicked. And so there is a hint of this in David's tone as he is not celebrating that he has been avenged, but God has vindicated his own word and upholds his people and would avenge them. Secondly, David must have seen in this affirmation of God's justice the future vindication of his own cause versus wicked Saul. David would write in Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Know this, church, that God's justice is always equally sure, but in His sovereign wisdom, His justice is not equally swift. David is perhaps reminded through this event that while he is tarrying the hardship with King Saul, that God would eventually transfer the kingdom. And as he restrained himself in En-Gedi, he is waiting upon the Lord to avenge his servant and do what he has promised to do. And so David is affirmed of God's justice and the future vindication of his own servant. Third, David's faith is comforted in that Nabal had not fallen due to David's own sinful vengeance. You see, David was about to shed blood mercilessly to do something sinful and not according to God's desire. But yet God had taken matters into his own divine hands. And David perhaps is grateful and thankful that through the Lord's actions, David had been kept from his own sinful vengeance. And so rejoiced over this, as he would learn a great truth as written in Psalm 37, verse 8. Refrain from anger, David writes, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant grace. So for these reasons, David rejoices. And in this rejoicing, there is not an unholy or sinful motivation. We find even in the imprecatory Psalms that God's swift judgment, even upon the unholy, the pagan, as we read these difficult texts, how blessed are the ones who dash the heads of the little Babylonians against the rocks. You would read these texts and say, oh, how brutal. Is this the God of the Bible? And we try to wrap our minds around how do we make a good New Testament explanation of the God of the Bible. And we must be reminded that the God of the Bible is a God of vengeance and a God of judgment, where His judgment is terrifying. The author of Hebrews would say it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because indeed His judgment will be swift. And now is the day where there is the merciful offering for those to come and repent. But when that time is no more, His vengeance and wrath will be unleashed and executed, as we see hints of this and foreshadowings of this, even in what we call these imprecatory psalms and such things, where God's people would give praise to Him for executing divine judgment in a very horrific fashion. And God has every right to execute justice however He desires. So in all of this, there is the great truth that David learned, and that God's people must learn and hold to concerning God's vengeance. When Abigail was used by the Lord to restrain David from bloodshed, she was repeating a principle expressed clearly in Scripture that when we are sinned against, we are not to take vengeance into our own hands, but we are to leave vengeance to the Lord. Why? A few things. Number one, God's people are not to take vengeance because we know that God will avenge. Retribution, as God declares, belongs to Him. There is the exception of government, which God has appointed for the sword to punish the evildoer in order to deter greater evil and execute justice and civility in society. But apart from such notable exceptions, we fallible men and women should leave vengeance to the Lord. Second, God's people are not to take vengeance into their own hands because we are fallible and we err. In the execution of judgment, God will distribute inerrantly and infallibly. His justice never fails, never errs. Therefore, we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, the one who judges perfectly. You see, if David was to rush out and avenge himself, there was going to be some unholy motivations. He was not going to execute vengeance in a holy fashion. He was going to avenge for personal, merciless, and unholy reasons. And so you and I are commanded not to avenge ourselves because it is impossible for us to avoid unholy motivations. Third, knowing that God has promised to avenge, we are not to avenge, but we are to proclaim God's vengeance. We're not to avenge because God will avenge. We're not to avenge because if we do so fallibly. God does not. But the purpose of rejoicing and knowing of God's vengeance calls us to the duty of proclaiming God's vengeance. Abigail saw David as God's servant. It's interesting when we read all of this text that she challenges him to execute kingdom matters in a holy fashion. He is not to rush off and avenge himself to Nabal for Nabal's action because it would be unholy. That he must refrain from personal vengeance. But notice what else she would declare. In verse 28, she says, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord our God. The lies of your enemies shall sling out as from the hollow of a string." Sling. So she declares here the Lord's judgment upon those who would come against David. Well, hasn't Nabal come against David? Then why is he not worthy of David's sword? Which is it? Is he to execute justice by slaying his enemies or not? Well, Nabal's issue was a personal matter that David was to leave into the Lord's hands. But as far as the Lord's servant executing kingdom matters, he was to handle the kingdom in a righteous an honorable way, and as the Lord's servants, he would be appointed to slay the Lord's enemies. So she declared this, the Lord's judgment upon those who would come against the servant. But ultimately, this text is not so much for David, but it is a foreshadowing of God's people declaring the coming judgment of those who would ultimately reject God's appointed servant, that person being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we put all of Scripture together concerning God's vengeance, we're to proclaim, it is our duty to proclaim that God will avenge, that His judgment is coming. And so we gather from this text as knowing that the Lord will avenge, one of the great doctrinal truths, the great doctrines that the church should never avoid, is the doctrine of God's judgment. It is coming, it is as sure as the sunrise, as sure as God Himself. But unfortunately, today, churches are shying away from such proclamation because the message of God's judgment makes people uncomfortable. It don't put people in the pew. You better bet it makes sinners uncomfortable. You better bet it makes sinners run. But it is the church's duty to proclaim God's coming judgment. And some withhold such declaration because they believe such doctrine is inconsistent with the New Testament God, because the New Testament God is a loving God. He would not judge anyone or send anyone to hell. That's only reserved for the most wicked of people. But the Bible is clear. Nothing can be further from the truth. Even of the God of the New Testament, He is the same God of the Old Testament. And if you read Jesus' teachings, He spoke more about hell, or just as much about hell, than most other doctrines. And churches that withhold the truth of God's coming judgment, those types of churches are to be renounced and they are to be avoided. All they are doing is providing comfort for hell's children. May the true churches of the Lord faithfully proclaim God's coming judgment, so to warn all and share how it can be avoided. And so through this text, we're reminded of the surety of God's judgment through the execution of God's vengeance as a foreshadowing here of the coming judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we learn about vengeance, we learn about the challenge it is to withhold our slanderous and vengeful speech, our vengeful actions. We are not to avenge because it belongs to the Lord. We're not to avenge because if we do so like David would have with Nabal, with unholy motivations. We're to restrain ourselves from sin and rebellion, leave vengeance to the Lord. And knowing that vengeance is sure, God's vengeance, we're to proclaim it. And so let's end with this. We come to the last portion of the text, and it almost seems like a tag along or tag on. We think of Abigail again. What a calamity it was for such a woman to be married to such a worthless fellow. In such a culture, Abigail's marriage, think of this, her marriage would have been arranged. Likely she was given to Nabal by her father in accordance with some business exchange. And given the amount of wealth Nabal had, he could have sought and afforded pretty much any young maiden he wanted. Well, he found a precious jewel in Abigail. A beautiful lady, a wise lady. And having the amount of wealth that he had, he could afford her. So likely that marriage was arranged in a business exchange. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "One suspects that Nabal's material wealth explains this union, perhaps through an injudicious arrangement on the part of Abigail's father, thus belying her name." You know what Abigail means in the Hebrew? My father's joy. Or my father's strength. Phillips writes, with such a reputation, it was likely widely known even prior to their marriage of Nabal's worthlessness. End quote. Yet her father sells his daughter to this wealthy man as a bride. Now do not even think, young people, listen to me. Do not even think about using this passage as an exception to the biblical standard of not being unequally yoked together. Well, I can go off and marry this unbelieving boy or girl. After all, look at Abigail, a blessed lady in a union that was unequally yoked. We know the general standard, but there are exceptions, and I think I could get through this and maintain my virtue, my faith. Don't use this for such an exception. Paul is absolutely clear, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Listen to me, church. The blame for this union would fall completely upon Nabal and Abigail's father. Not her. And this can serve as a warning to all those seeking marriage. How unfortunate and lamentable is it today when young Christian women will give their hearts to ungodly men and vice versa. Men to ungodly women, simply because of the other's worldly attractions. Oh, they're so attractive and so wealthy. This was not the reason Abigail married him. It was the reason perhaps her father sold her to this man. But it does warn us how in our culture, not bound by such patriarchal statutes, how we would be so tempted to seek mates based on worldly things. And thus plunging ourselves into a lifetime of spiritual disunity and marital strife. In this situation, God watched over Abigail through such a union. William Blakey writes this, quote, "Luxury had not impaired the energy of her spirit, and wealth had not destroyed the regularity of her habits," end quote. Abigail is such an exception to what usually happens, especially in an unequally yoked situations. It is not the one person of virtue and faith that prevails. It's usually vice versa. And so her situation is not necessarily comparable to such accepted unions in our culture. Abigail's character also provides something of an ideal for Christian men who seek for a bride. A lot of weddings taking place these days. Perhaps it's sparking others to seek for themselves a bride or a groom. Not only is Abigail cited for beauty here, but more importantly, she is noted for discretion and wisdom, generosity of spirit, humble servanthood, and biblical devotion. Listen again to her response when David comes calling for her to be his wife. Look what she says. "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Interesting response. But as we look at this response, should we say, what beauty? She was not confessing here to be a doormat for David. But she was a woman who was gracious, humble, and a servant to all. And this serves as an example to all of us of servanthood, but especially for a young man looking for a bride. What a wonderful trait for her to have. Proverbs 31:10 teaches of such a woman. Solomon writes, quote, "An excellent wife who can find, for she is far more precious than jewels." And young women, you would do likewise to seek in Abigail a model for their own godly character, for your own godly character. For all of her outward beauty, it is mainly the beauty of her holiness that shines forth. Proverbs 31:30 reads, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised." And we should interpret what we read as Abigail being blessed through her godly treatment of David. She maintains virtue, she maintains faith, she walks in the light as God is in the light, and she lives in misery to a faithless husband all along the while. And we might consider how many times such a woman must have grieved the misery of her marriage. Abigail's life with Nabal must have often seemed like a dreary prison, but humble faith and servant-like humility had gained reward in a new life that would be fulfilled or filled with love. For David knew a treasure when he saw one. And he wasted no time on Nabal's death with a proposal to the now widowed Abigail. She had become available. Now this seems like a great place to end the story, does it not? That she's blessed for her faithfulness in life, living in misery to a faithless, worthless, sensual husband. And now God has struck him and taken him out of the scenario, and here comes the king. The king looks upon this precious jewel of a woman and takes her to be his wife. And she mounts a donkey and rides off into the sunset into the arms of her new husband. What a great place to end the story. But the author doesn't end it there. She was available. David took her. And just for the moment, let's consider this. As we consider David, as Abigail is now available because she has been widowed, from death till you part, you are to remain loyal to your spouse until death you part. She remained loyal to her faithless husband. To her worthless husband. What a faithful woman. But now she's been set free by death. God seemingly has blessed her. She's available. But let me ask you this. Was David available? Was he available groom for this precious bride? After all, he was already married to Michal, was he not? If you're asking this question, let me say to you, you're asking a very good question. Because in one way, David was available because in this culture, polygamy had become the norm. What is polygamy? You can have multiple, mostly in patriarchal cultures, men could have multiple wives. And so David, in a sense, in this culture was available because polygamy was the norm. However, in the biblical sense of God's design for marriage, I must confess to you that he was not. Because polygamy was not God's design for marriage. As we read from the beginning, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. When you study the Hebrew word for cleave, cleaving in the Hebrew sense of the word does not have the understanding that cleaving can be shared with multiple brides. And it's interesting that Moses wrote these words, who also was a polygamist. But he writes these words not in the plural, but in the singular. Man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Some will argue So while polygamy was not condemned in the Old Testament, it was widely practiced. I believe that you and I from the Bible can emphatically say that polygamy is not and has never been part of God's design for marriage. So was David available? Well, in polygamous culture, surely. Culture saying, sure. But in God's design for marriage, you have a wife. Cleave to her. It's interesting that Abigail does not go back under the authority of her father or Nabal's brother if her father was deceased. This may speak somewhat to her age at this point, who knows? But she's widowed with a lot of ownership and wealth. Perhaps that had something to do with her seeming independency. But when approached, when David asks, the text reveals to us that it is her choice and her choice alone, and she accepts. So some things that might be rolling around in your head here. Is David available in a biblical sense? I don't believe so. In a cultural sense, yes. Is Abigail available in a biblical sense? Yes. But even in this mess of a situation, she's blessed because she is allowed the opportunity to marry a king. And so we might have a little trouble navigating through this portion of the text, but the author even further muddies the water. We have this nice little picture of Abigail riding off into the sunset in the arms of her new husband. But notice how honest the Bible is. And remember, the Bible is not necessarily attempting to report to us warming emotional feelings, but the Bible's duty is to reveal truth, even the hard truths. Look at verse 43. He takes Abigail, and he also takes another woman, Ahinoam of Jezreel. And both of them became his wives. And no sooner than we can be thrilled for Abigail's situation, we're told of David taking this other woman. He takes her with Abigail. He preached things like this. Perhaps every woman in the New Testament modern culture is perhaps squirming in their pew thinking, man, this is tough. I agree. It's tough. Given our cultural practice and our understanding of God's design for marriage, one man and one woman for a lifetime, this kind of robs the New Testament reader of the joy for Abigail. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "The conclusion of this chapter seems to sully the purity and joy of the occasion," end quote. David, God's servant, while bringing this godly woman into the royal family, fails to uphold God's design for biblical marriage. We must note that it would be David's polygamy that in the future would bring great harm to not only David, his household, but the entire nation. So, while we want to praise David for taking this godly saint of a woman, at the same time it reminds us of the failure of even the greats to uphold God's standards. Abigail and Ahinoam are taken. We rejoice in what has happened to Abigail, but all of a sudden David takes another woman too. And the author does not even end it there. No sooner than he tells us that David takes another woman along with Abigail to be his wife, we're told another not so delightful nugget of information. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Gallim. First of all, always vigilant to wound David in any possible way he could, Saul sought not only to afflict David's heart with the painful thought of his wife being given over to another man, but probably also to secure a political arrangement advantageous to himself and injurious to David. You remember it was Michal, Saul's daughter, who greatly loved David, married David, and even helped David escape Saul's sword. The text was very clear that she had great affection for her husband. And here comes her worthless father, king, stripping her from her husband and giving her to another man. Again, Saul had no regard for God's design for marriage, nor of God's demand for sexual marital purity. He forced his daughter Michal, who greatly loved David, to defile herself with another man and to be in a biblically unrecognized marriage with a man named Palti. Even those who would use the argument of divorce freeing up, there is no record of this here. She's just stripped from her husband and given to another man, and then that union is recognized as a marriage. How messed up is this? Now, we know that David would eventually take Michal back, 2 Samuel 3, verse 13. That's a story for another day. That's his bride. He has every right to do so. But this information is strikingly awkward to us, yet the author does not hold back. Here's a wonderful story of God exacting vengeance for his servants and a woman, a godly woman of great wisdom and of great beauty, being rewarded for her faithfulness. Her worthless husband bites the dust. She's freed up. She gets to marry the king. What a wonderful story. And here comes the author saying that yet also David takes Ahinoam to be his wife along with Abigail. And oh yeah, remember, Michal had been stripped from David, given to another man. Why all of this? To help you navigate through all of this, again, the Bible is to be honest in its report, not to make nice little stories for us to warm our emotions. If one thing the Bible is absolutely clear about the goodness and vengeance of God, it is also absolutely clear about the hopelessness and sinfulness of men. The end of this text teaches us how desperately sinful and messed up humanity is, which again reminds us that vengeance belongs to God. This is why we're not to try to exact vengeance on our part, because when you try to take matters into your own hands, you're going to mess things up. We can't keep anything pure, let alone our motives to avenge. Men are sinful, and the testimony of such events reminds us of how desperate we are and how desperately in need of Christ. So God must work in historical redemption despite men's foolish actions. God's servant David, he is also in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so while God is gracious and merciful, we learn here firstly that God will avenge. He avenges his servant David as a foreshadowing of what one day he will do, avenging the true servant of the Lord Jesus. Judgment is coming. And here's the situation of men. All of us fall under that condemnation without the Lord Jesus. And here's a testimony of how foolish we behave, how sinful we are, how much of failures we are to uphold God's standards, even in the most sacred institution that was appointed before anything else was, even the church. Marriage. But these are the type of people God will save. And despite the awkward yet truthful way the text ends, we are reminded that the Lord will spare those who trust and follow in His servant. We may have a lot of baggage in our lives, a lot of messed up things. Doesn't mean you're unsavable. That God would reach down and even use people who mess things up even after they are part of the kingdom for His own purposes of grace and mercy and redemption. So maybe not ending the text in a way that you had hoped, but in a way that clearly reveals who we are and how desperate we are before God. So beware of our tendency to avenge ourselves. Leave it to the Lord, because He will avenge. He never errs in His judgment. And we're to proclaim it's coming. And never underestimate the depravity of your heart, of how messed up we are, how even the greats, even King David, could not even hold to God's standards in the most precious institution that He established in the garden. This would haunt David his whole life as he would succumb to such weakness. Be on guard, looking to Christ, trusting in Him and giving strength and perseverance. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.